If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is such a rich, rich text. There's so much to see and savor and just suck all the juices out of this. I was trying to think of a metaphor to use, but it might gross some of you out. But those of you who like the Texas broil with the crawfish, what do they say about sucking the juice out of the head of the crawfish? Just getting all of that. I know it sounds nasty to me. I thought about sucking a lemon, but you know that's sour. But this is sweet. This text is sweet, sweet, sweet. Just verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Oh, our Heavenly Father, this text is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. Help us to understand its sweetness and to mine its treasures. In Jesus' name. Well, I've referred in past messages to why certain groups of people in our culture, such as millennials or Gen Xers or Gen Zers, are moving away from certain traditional church practices. I have another article that just appeared about shifting faith practices, and they give 10 outdated church habits that millennials and Gen Z are reconsidering. And one of those practices, one of the reasons given by these groups, is sermons that don't connect with real life. And apparently, people in these groups want practical, relatable insights that address modern issues. And I don't have a problem with that. I certainly agree that God wants us practically to confront, address modern issues with truth. Okay? That's the important thing. Truth as God has revealed it in Jesus and in the Bible. I don't have a problem with that. And living out that truth, living out in our daily lives what we say we believe, because that's what we've been talking about, those who profess to know God, yet by their works they deny him. So living out what we say we believe in our everyday lives has always been the challenge for Christians of all ages. And it's what prompted Paul to write to Titus about. And to give some corrective prescriptions that he gives to correct the influences of the false teachers and the false teaching and the culture of their day. And that's the challenge that we face today, the challenge of living out what we say we believe. And again, I came across another article. That's how the Lord gives me illustrations to use. He sends these articles to me. But this one's from the Christian Post, and it's entitled, "The Strongest Argument Against Christianity." Think about that. What would you say is the strongest argument against Christianity? Well, according to this author, it's the behavior of some professing Christians, especially their lack of compassion and support when others are suffering. And the writer shares the story of a Christian man who was enduring multiple family cancer battles. And surprisingly, it was the non-Christians who were more consistently supportive than his fellow believers, many of whom were absent or indifferent to the suffering. And the article goes on to quote figures like Gandhi and Nietzsche, and you may have heard some of these quotes, that reinforce the idea that Christians often fail to reflect the transformative power of their faith. You might have heard Gandhi say, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." Nietzsche said, "I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed." And of course, the article, trying to be positive, pointed out what Jesus said in John 13:35, people will know that you're my disciples, how? If you love one another. And James 1:22 and following urges believers to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it. And I would add, not just speakers of it, not just talk about it. And is this not relevant today? Is that not what all of us are faced with? Is that not what you have to face with, I have to face with? Living up to what we say we believe. Amen. And Paul addressed it in his day. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he gave these prescriptions. And so I want to encourage you today, since I'm not going to be speaking to you for a month, during the month of August, somebody else will be speaking. I want to encourage you to keep on doing the three things that Paul tells you to do here. And if you're not doing these things, I want to encourage you to start practicing them. And those three things are the title of today's sermon. Keep living, keep learning, and keep looking. Let's talk about the first prescription to keep living as prescribed, which is grace-based living. It's not living based on the law, because I think that's what some of the false teachers were teaching, that you got to keep the law if you're going to live right before God. But Paul said, it is grace that enables you to live the right way. And it's in the present tense, to keep on living. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, we're going to get to that part, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to keep on living three ways: sensibly, righteously, and godly. And I pointed out last week that those are three directions. Those words refer to three directions. The first word is sensibly, or soberly. It's translated various ways: soberly, sensibly, self-restrained, prudent. It's one of the requirements for an elder in chapter 1, verse 8. It's seen in each of the four age and gender groups that Paul addressed in chapter 2, verses 2 to 6. It's being sober-minded, it's serious, it's thoughtful self-control. That's an inward direction. That is something that you need to be looking inside to see if you are a serious person, if you are taking God seriously, but if you are taking your life seriously, and how are you responding to other people? Are you a person who thinks before he speaks? The direction is inward and should cause us to think about our inner person, especially our reaction to other people or circumstances. The second prescriptive word here that we ought to follow, get in the habit of living, is righteously. We're to live righteously. It's also translated uprightly. That's an outward direction towards other people. It's to live uprightly in dealings with others. In other words, we're always to do the right thing towards other people. A wise man once said, do the right thing even though the stars fall. Now, some people misquoted him and would say, do the right thing until the stars fall. No, you do the right thing whether the stars fall or not. You're always going to do the right thing. You're always going to have upright dealings with every person that you meet. And if you don't know how to relate to the other person, you just ask yourself, well, what would be the right thing to do in this situation? And you don't worry about the consequences. You always do the right thing. And the third habit that God wants us to develop in living this way is godly, to live a godly life. Now, if soberly or seriously is an inward look and righteously is an outward look, this idea of godly, this word, is an upward look. We look to our relationship with God. It's translated genuine piety in relation to God. We've lost the word pious. It is a positive word. It genuinely means devoutly religious. But it also has a secondary meaning, unfortunately, as it's commonly used. Well, that person's just being pious. That is, he's being a hypocrite. But he wants to appear like he's being religious, but he's just a pious person. No, it really is devoutly religious. And we're to have this reputation of being devoutly religious, that we have this Godward life. John Piper has written a book, A Godward Life, and he describes it this way. A Godward life is a life lived for the sake of seeing and savoring and showing God in all things. Seeing and savoring and showing God in all things. Is that not why Paul said in verse 5, when he's talking about younger women and how they're to behave, how they're to live, so that the word of God will not be dishonored? He's concerned about that upward look. Was it not the same reason he wrote in verse 11, or verse 10 rather, to slaves, to these people who were bound to a master who might not have been a very good person, and he gives certain requirements and behaviors for them, and says, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So there is this upward awareness that we ought to have, to keep living that way, to get in the habit. Now, notice, when are we supposed to live this way? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly when? In the present age, thank you. In the now age, right now. You don't need to wait to, well, there's going to come a day I'll live this way. No, Paul says you got to do it now. Now is the time to live this way. In this present age. Now, that's an interesting word. What is the age in which we live? Well, if I could paraphrase a rather technical Greek lexicon that described this word age, it's all this floating mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, all that floating out at any given time in the world. And at any given time, you've got all these ideas and philosophies and thoughts and worldviews and ways of thinking, which it might be impossible to grasp and accurately understand all that's going on out here, all that's being floated out here, but which constitute a most real and effective power. It has power on how we live, whether it deals with morality or immorality. It's an atmosphere in which we live, which at every moment of our lives we inhale and inevitably we exhale. In other words, there are all these ideas out there. There's all these ways of thinking out there. There's all these different viewpoints out there, and you can't help but be influenced by them. You can't help to breathe them out, and you better be careful, because what you breathe in, you just might start breathing out. You might just start adopting and adapting what's in the atmosphere. When I was on my first mission trip to India, I remember going to Calcutta. Calcutta is not my favorite place to go visit if I'm going to visit in India. Calcutta, I was told there's like 10 million people in just a short square mileage. It's dirty, it's polluted, and if you were walking outside, what we discovered, we stayed in one hotel, and we walked about a block to another hotel to eat because they had better food. But as we walked, we had to put a hanky over our mouth, over our nose and mouth. And so we breathed because it was smoggy, and so we breathed. And when you would get home, you'd look on the outside and you'd see it black. That was the atmosphere. And if we didn't have this barrier, we'd be breathing all that stuff into our lungs. That's the way it is with the spirit of this age. There's all this going on in the atmosphere, and unless we have the barrier of God's truth, we're going to take it in, and it's going to affect how we live. Johnny Erickson Tada, who most of you know, is a delightful lady who knows Jesus well. She put it this way. She said, and gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, what used to be unthinkable becomes tolerable. And then the tolerable becomes acceptable. And then the acceptable becomes legal. And then the legal becomes applaudable. That's the subtle spirit of the age in which we live. And that's what we have to be careful about. And so what's our challenge today? It is, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, stop being conformed to this world. And that's the same word as age. Stop being conformed to this age, but keep on being transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's how transformation takes place. By the renewing of your mind focused on God's truth. In other words, as those of us who profess to know God, we don't fit what we believe about God to conform with what the world finds acceptable as a worldview. No, we must always remain, as Paul says here, God-centered, Christ-centered, and forever grateful to the saving grace of God. And that grace of God is indeed all-inclusive. It is all-inclusive, but it's always on His terms. Notice what he says here. That grace of God that appeared bringing salvation to whom? To all men, to all people, to all kinds of people. That grace of God that brought salvation, that salvation grace came to my brother when he was a drunkard and a dope addict. He would testify he didn't know God. We weren't raised in a Christian home. And so he went a way that was leading to destruction. Drinking and drugging. But he never missed a day of work. But finally, one morning, he woke up after binging, and he says, "What am I doing?" That was the grace of God enlightening him. And thankfully, the company he worked for, as part of their insurance, they had a program, a 28-day program that they paid for drug rehabilitation. And he went into that program. And before he went into the program, they gave him a physical. And my father told me the story. He said that when they got the test results, the doctor came out with the test results and he threw them down on the table and he looked at my brother and he said, "If you don't stop drinking, you'll be dead in 6 months." Because his liver had already turned to cirrhosis. And he was just in his 20s. The grace of God appeared to him and saved him. And he would tell me later, there were times when he had the urge to drink so much. And he said, "I got on my knees one day and I cried out to God and said, 'Please take this away.' And he did. He took the desire away. Because my brother was taught by the grace of God to say no to worldly desires. To say no to godlessness. And to say, "I'm going to live soberly." And he would testify if he was here that he was clean and sober for 43 years by the grace of God and the fellowship of AA. That's what God's grace can do. So you keep living that way. But you also keep learning. That brings me back to what Paul said here about what the saving grace of God is purpose for. It's to teach. It's teaching us the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. It's a saving grace of God. It's salvation grace. It's just not help to help you live a better life. It's to help save you from your sin. And it what? It teaches us. And it's negative first and then positive. You got these negatives here. I've already talked about the positive dimension of God's grace, but the saving grace of God also teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to a lack of reverence toward God and Godward living and godless ways, and to say no to worldly desires, desires influenced by this world system that's dominated by Satan. We say no to that. And this world, the word is cosmos, is that sphere in which the spirit of this age operates. Apostle John described the things in the world as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the sinful pride of life. Let me ask you a question. If you have a teacher and teaching that's going on, what's also necessary by implication? In other words, what else must you have? If you have a teacher and you have teaching, what are you supposed to have? What else do you need? What's that?
Understanding.
Okay, what?
Students.
What?
Students.
Students. You need students. You need learners. Who's the learners here?
We are.
It's all of us, right? Are you learning what the grace of God is trying to teach you? God wants you to keep on learning, by implication, what His saving grace has to teach you. God may teach you to live a life of denial and this three-direction life in any number of ways, through positive or negative circumstances, through other people, through your reading the Bible. But it's all the grace of God teaching you. And sometimes we miss those teachable moments, right? Now, you parents, you're often admonished to take advantage of teachable moments, right? Well, I've never heard the little children say, hey, kiddies, kiddos, listen up, teenagers and kiddos here, you need to take advantage of learning moments. Moments in which you learn what your parents are trying to teach you. And we, as children of God, need to be aware of some learning that we need to experience that God is constantly teaching us. And He does it many different ways. It might even involve discipline. And let me use the word the children might understand. It might involve spanking. Because that's wrapped up in that word teaching. God wants you to keep learning whatever contributes to your spiritual growth and development, or whatever helps you to say no to the bad and yes to the good. He might even take you through a period of physical trial, sickness. But is there something you can learn about that? Now, Jose is not here today. He would be embarrassed for me to say anything about him. But you know Jose. He got terribly sick when he went outside the country to visit family. Terribly sick, and you got the word about that to pray for him. And last week, I asked him what he learned from that experience. Because I just focused on this text, the grace of God is teaching us. He's always teaching us something. I said, what did you learn by that experience? He said, the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. He said he learned to pray even when he didn't feel well. You know, most of us stop praying when we don't feel well. Most of us stop reading our Bibles when we don't feel like it. He said God taught him the importance of prayer. And I don't know what God's going to teach you. But and sometimes what God, the way God chooses to teach us is an unpleasant experience. It was for Hosea. But you can also tell other people from your experiences and your circumstances what God has taught you. I know I can. I've got stories to tell you. Now let's look at something else here. You see, sometimes the circumstances God puts us in or the experiences we have are not very pleasant, are they? In fact, they can be downright painful. So God has given us something to inspire us to keep going. I want you to look at this text. He's given us something to look forward to and eagerly wait for, and we find that in verse 13. Looking for, eagerly waiting for, anticipating with eagerness, what? The blessed hope. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of literally the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now there's so much here to unpack. Let's just suck on this a little bit. Our inspiration to keep going, our inspiration to keep living the way we should live, to keep learning what God wants to teach us, is looking expectantly for that confident appearance of Jesus, of the glory. And look how he's identified. The glory, some translation reads the glorious appearing, but it's literally the glory, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And just as we ought to give thanks for the appearing of the saving grace of God in the past, so we ought to give thanks for the time when the glory of Jesus Christ will appear in the future. Now look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Because here's a challenge. The Apostle Paul says he's at the end of his life. It's right before he's going to get his head separated from his shoulders by some Roman executioner. And he says in verse 7, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved what? His appearing, the same word, the appearing, his epiphany, his manifestation to the world. Let me ask you this question. Do you love that appearing? Do you long for it? Let me ask you this question. I had a friend of mine who was a pastor and asked this question. Primarily to the men, but also to the women. He would say, how often do you think about the second coming of Jesus? Then he asked the question, how often do you think about sex? You know, I know you think about sex more than you think about the second coming of Jesus. Do you love that appearing? Do you love the promise? Is that your blessed hope? Is that what keeps you going? That you have this confidence. It's not a hope-so thing. You hope he comes. No, you have this real confident assurance that someday the glory of this great God and our Savior is going to light up the sky.
Hallelujah.
That's what's going to happen. Jesus talked about it. If I had time, I'd read you the scriptures, but over and over in the Gospels, he talked about that. Matthew 16:27, Matthew 24:20, Matthew 25:31, Mark 8:31. He said, the Son of Man is coming in the glory of his Father. You're going to see the glory of the Son of Man. You're going to see the brilliance of Jesus. Are you eagerly waiting for that? And I don't know what your view of the end times is. Maybe someday I'm going to preach a whole message on this, but end time things. And I don't know what your view of the end times is, and it may be different than mine. But I want to caution you to be careful about being too dogmatic about the view you hold. And the reason I say that is that there are so many different ways to look at the data in the Bible about the future. Same data, but different people have different ways of looking at it. But the most important question I can ask you, regardless of any position that you hold on how things are going to work out, and there are some people that have all these charts and they know exactly how, what's going to happen when, and you know. Here's my challenge to you. Here's my question. How does your understanding of the future affect how you live right now? That's the challenge. Because you see, John, in his first epistle, said the same thing. He talked about the hope. But he that has this hope, the hope of what? Jesus coming back, and we're going to be completely like him. He that has this hope does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. And I think I've told this before. I knew a man who had all the charts. He had it all laid out. He knew when Jesus was coming. He knew what's going to happen and all the stuff in the future. And he abused his wife. And I challenged him on that. I challenged him. How does your knowledge of God, what you say you believe, affect how you live right now? That's a challenge for all of us. Now, let me talk some grammar here. Grammar, y'all may not be interested in grammar. Kids, ESL might not be your, not ESL, ELA. ELA may not be your cup of tea here. But let me just, there are two very important grammatical keys you need to be aware of in verse 13. The first is this: the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory. And so that's how some of the translations read it. The blessed hope, even the appearing or the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That's the first thing. They're the same thing. The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory. Second grammatical thing here is you need to see, this is beautiful. The great God, or our great God and Savior, is Jesus Christ. It's a one and only. One person. The great God and our Savior. That's why I gave you this. This is in all of your bulletins. You can look at it, not now, but, well, you can look at it now, but this is something to keep in your Bible. This is something to keep handy when those certain people come knocking at your door or they're in your neighborhood, this is showing you primarily what's down here at the bottom. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. The Bible is very clear on the deity of Jesus Christ, abundantly clear. There are certain groups that deny that he is divine, that he is God. Beware of them, but don't be afraid of them. You be armed, and this is arming you, especially what I like to point out, and I use their own Bibles. I use their own Bibles with them to point it out. You have in the Old Testament, you have in Isaiah, several places, Jehovah, Yahweh, saying he's the first and the last. Jehovah says, I'm the first and the last in Isaiah. But then you have Jesus saying in Revelation, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the question I asked him is, how many firsts and lasts are there? I think there can only be one first and last, right? Because there's only one God. And over and over and over, you have Old Testament where God or Yahweh says says one thing, and then in the New Testament, you have Jesus saying basically the same thing. That's what you find in John's Gospel over and over, seven times, right? Jesus said what? I am. I am. I am. And where did that come from? Yahweh saying, I am, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So do not be intimidated by those who deny the deity of Jesus, because you have a clear statement here that that is our hope, the coming of the appearing of the glory of this great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, you have in verse 10, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. How many Saviors are there?
One.
There's only one Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is God. And yes, he is man. And it doesn't need to be reconciled. It needs to be accepted and believed, embraced as the mystery that it is. So what did our great God and Savior accomplish when he came, when he appeared? Verse 14 tells us, he gave himself for us. He gave himself. He gave himself. Voluntarily gave himself. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied that he gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to have the hair plucked out of his beard. He gave his head to have a crown of thorns plunged into his brow and started bleeding. He gave his body. He gave himself. For what purpose? Look at the next. To redeem us. To redeem us. From every lawless deed. From all lawlessness. The law can only condemn us. Jesus came to, and this is a beautiful word, it's to release, to buy from the slave market. You buy somebody from the slave market and they become yours. So you've released them from slavery and now they're yours. And that's what he's done here. He's released us. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed, all lawless, every kind of lawless. Every time we broke God's law, which we've broken that law many, many times. But he also did not only to redeem us, but to purify. Now notice those two words, purify for himself. For himself. Whom? Here's your identity. A people for his own possession. You belong to Jesus. You are somebody special. If I was a certain TV preacher, I'd say, I want you to say this. I am somebody special. Go ahead, say it. I am somebody special. Say it again. I am somebody special. But I want you to say it this way. I am somebody special by the grace of God. By the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that my brother was delivered from his drugs and alcohol. It's by the grace of God my brother was delivered from all kinds of lawless deeds. I got stories to tell you about that. Yeah, you are somebody special, and that's your identity. Stop thinking of yourself as nobody. Stop thinking of yourself as just an ordinary, I'm not much. You are something for Jesus. I'm not building up your ego. I'm building up, magnifying the grace of God. Because it's God's grace that's made you somebody. It's God's grace that made you this special possession of His. Which is exactly the same terminology that He used of the nation of Israel. And if I had time, I would share those scriptures from Exodus 19:5 and Deuteronomy multiple times and 1 Peter 2:9, which quotes Exodus when he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? So that you get a big head about that? So that you have your ego built up? No. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's about Him making you who you are. So I challenge you to meditate on these two identities recorded here, who Jesus is and who you are. And so as Ruby comes, I'm going to summarize it this way. This whole passage, something amazing appeared in the past and accomplished a great deal. And that something amazing is the grace of God. Second, that great, amazing something, that saving grace of God, the grace of God that brought salvation, is currently working in you right now to teach you how not to live and to teach you how to live. And thirdly, our timeline, our past and our present, will be consummated or brought to a climax when some other great event happens. And that's the certain appearing of the glory of the very God and Savior who brought salvation to us. And so we're going to sing a song. And Ruby said, "I don't think they know this song." Well, you need to know this song. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. So let's stand and we'll sing as we